It was interesting to get up today and realize it was Sunday, but it wasn't Easter. Last week was Easter, and I don't know about you, there's a thrill about Easter, but there's almost an overwhelming sense to it. There's so much to celebrate, so much to look at in the Scriptures, so much to be amazed about that I was overflowing last week. And so we've got a couple more weeks here probably of looking at the resurrection of Christ and its implications for us in our lives. And so I'm still excited about Easter, but I like it because it seems to be manageable today. Then take a little more calm look at what is going on. Now, we saw last time that, first of all, the resurrection is the crucial fact in the history of the world. If Christ was not raised, our faith is in vain. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. If for this life alone we have hope in Christ and that's it, and there's nothing to it, no basis for it, we're to be pitied more than all men. Otherwise, just eat, drink, and be merry, for you die, and there's no resurrection. But Christ is risen, and because of that, we too will be resurrected to be with him, and we are excited and long for his return. On a communion Sunday like we have here today too, we remember that as we eat and drink the emblems, we are proclaiming his death and resurrection until he comes again. And again, I was thankful for the Holy Spirit uniting this whole worship time with Kent mentioning just the fact that the Lord declared, I will not drink of this cup again until I share it with you in heaven. So communion is a time to remember his death, obviously in the symbols in the way they were picked, his blood and body given for us, but also to proclaim the hope we have that he will return. So I want us today again to take a look at not just the resurrection and the fact of it and its importance, but a couple other things. I want us to see today the glory of the risen Lord. I'm not sure we're fully aware of the glory of the risen Lord. And we're going to take a look at what John, the disciple, saw, not on the day the Lord rose, on that Sunday when he appeared in the upper room, for I almost think it would have been too much for the disciples to see the Lord in his full glory and splendor. They had to see him in a recognizable form, if you will, and make the connection, and this is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead. But we're going to take a look at John seeing the Lord over 60 years later on the island of Patmos, and indeed what a different picture of the Lord it is. But picture that the Lord spoke of even at the Last Supper when he prayed to the Father, restore me to the glory I had before in your presence. So they're going to see not just the risen Lord, but the glorified risen Lord. And that's going to be amazing. And then finally, we're going to look at the implications for us. Being sure and certain of the fact of the resurrection, being amazed at the glory of the risen Lord, how then do we respond? What are we to be about with our lives? And of course, we're in service to him, we're proclaiming him to others, and we're excited with anticipation each and every day, each and every moment, that he could return for us at any time, and we shall see him face to face. So that's the picture of what we're going to look at. But I just wanted to remind us all that it was sort of eye-opening to consider the Lord in Luke's account on the road to Emmaus, as we talked about last week. And here was the risen Lord walking with these two disciples, and he referred to the Scriptures. He amazed them with the Scriptures. And I just found it sort of shocking. He said to them, first of all, as he was walking with them, not, look, here I am, touch, you know, and so forth, but he said, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were foolish. They were too slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures had declared. And the point being there in Luke 24:25, where he called them fools because of their slow hearts and inability to believe all that the Scriptures had spoken about, he pointed out, I think, their selective reading of Scripture. And I believe that's the way we are all prone to be at times. We read the Word of God, and we sort of see what we want to see, and we don't see some of the other things. A good prayer every time before your daily devotions is, Lord, open my eyes. Let me see all that is in Scripture. Let me not overlook that which my own fallen nature would have a tendency to shove to the side. Let the spotlight hit me on those crucial passages. And I don't know about you, but I have never had a more thrilling time in Scripture than when I've read a well-known passage that I've read 100 times and something new jumps out, something hits you, or an obscure passage that isn't famous and isn't one of the top 100s and whatever, and you're reading it, and all of a sudden there's just a phrase, a word, a description, something, a command, and you're just amazed by how it's phrased and how it's put, and it strikes you. Well, the key proof of the resurrection is in the Scriptures, the Word of God. Then, when these two were talking, these two that were on the road to Emmaus, after the Lord showed them his hands, I believe, as he was giving thanks and giving them bread, and they saw and realized it was him in the flesh, he's gone. And Luke 24:32 had them saying to each other, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? They weren't talking about, wasn't it amazing when we realized and saw him with our own eyes and knew it was him? No, they were talking about how they read the Scriptures and the Word of God made their hearts burn as they understood what was being said. So again, we have the Word of God. Later, when the Lord appeared in the upper room too, verse 45 of Luke 24 said, then he opened their minds. It wasn't a matter of opening their eyes to see him and touch him. That had already happened. But he opened their minds so they could understand Scriptures. And then he said, this is what is written. Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day. And then, some implications for us. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We are to begin where we are with our contacts and be willing and ready to preach the repentance, forgiveness of sins. And then he says in verse 48 of Luke 24, you are witnesses of these things. And then he said, I'm going to send you. So that's the picture. And then he said to the disciples, after you have received, been clothed with power from on high. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the power that we have been given by God, and we then are witnesses to these things, and we are to go forth from our own little Jerusalem on outward, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. We have been sent by the Lord. Well, Thomas wasn't there that day, and we pick up a brief look here in John 20 of what we mentioned last week. A week later, starting in verse 26 of John 20, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And again it said, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. A picture of the resurrected body and how different it is from a mere mortal body. And then he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. This is our risen Savior. He's our Lord and God. In verse 29, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. And then he blesses us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Then John, in many ways, concludes his gospel right here. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe, that you may be the ones who are blessed who believe and have not seen. And that's the blessed state we find ourselves in. We don't need to see the risen Lord. When those on the road to Emmaus were walking right next to him, he dealt with them the same way we get to examine such things. He gave them the Word of God. He opened their minds. Their hearts burned as they read the Scriptures and the understanding sunk in. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. Well, I want us to appreciate the glory of the risen Lord, understand we have the Scriptures and the facts that we need to believe and be amazed by such things, but now I want to build sort of an appreciation for the risen Lord. If we could hook up some cables, I would picture maybe one in each ear, and run it to a video input on a TV, we could try this maybe. And I say a word to you and we see what comes on the screen. It would be interesting. If I said Jesus Christ, and Kent had those cables in his ears and the screen was hooked up, what would come to mind? And I'm afraid, actually, that all of us would probably think of sort of a man in plain robe, sandals, dusty feet, sort of the carpenter's son walking along. And that's the picture we have. And I'm sure it's the first picture that jumps into our mind when we say Jesus Christ. Well, we need to sort of change that. We need to update it. If you're a grandparent, you sometimes have pictures in your wallet of your grandkids, and you show them, and, oh, that's so cute. How old are they now? Well, they're married. They're 25, and they have two other kids of their own. But this was when they were, you know, three. And it's like, oh, interesting. You know, do you have any of them now? And that's how we are with Jesus Christ. Oh, here he is in his earthly ministry, walking this dusty roads of Israel, you know, with his disciples. Oh, interesting. Do you have any pictures of him now? And we need to get the latest version, the updated picture. And it has to do with the glory, the majestic glory of Jesus Christ. Well, this is part of his prayer, John 17. Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, verses 1 through 5 in John 17. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people. So again, we have a glorified Lord with authority, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In some ways, the truth is the appearance of Jesus Christ on this earth was the brief anomaly in his existence. For all eternity past, he was in glory, in majestic splendor in heaven. And then for a period of about 30 years, he walked this earth, taking on humanity, clothed himself with humanity. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, the humanity was sort of peeled away for a moment, and they saw him glowing with the glory of God, again, the Shekinah glory. And now Jesus Christ is in that glory and majestic splendor once again. So we're going to take a look on Revelation chapter 1 of the resurrected Lord. And again, it's not the picture we usually think of the Lord. We're much more prone to think of his resurrection appearances for those 40 days after his resurrection. But he ascended into heaven and has been glorified, has been seated in majesty and power and splendor. And we're going to take a look at that. In chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. I always love that little trifold phrasing there. What do we have in Jesus Christ? Yeah, we have the kingdom. But what else do we have on each side of it? Suffering and patient endurance of that suffering. It's the package deal. Well, I, John, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled there. This was him paying the price for his faith, and he was standing firm. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, when Revelation 1:10 has John saying, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, he's worshiping and so forth, some presume that it says on the Lord's day, he isn't referring just to a Sunday of worship. It could be referring rather emphatically to the anniversary of the Lord's Day. It could be an anniversary of the resurrection. It could have been his Easter Sunday there on Patmos Island. And I like that picture of John there on the island on perhaps the Easter Sunday of the calendar, seeing the Lord in this kind of glory. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then here it is, Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And what was that voice like? A quiet, calm carpenter's son's voice? Mm-hmm. No, voice like a trumpet, okay? I turned, and when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And this is a picture of the resurrected Jesus Christ, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a gold sash around his chest. This is not a workman's robe. This is the robe of one whose work is finished. Again, one who is in control, one who is ruling and reigning. A golden sash. Remember how poor Jesus was in his earthly ministry? His last week, they asked him about taxes, and he asked, does somebody have a coin? He didn't even have a coin, and now he's got this gold sash, this beautiful robe. Then verse 14, his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, is that in your wallet? Is that picture in your heart, in your mind, the glorified Jesus Christ? His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Picture Niagara Falls, if you will. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, we have some symbolic language here. And you don't need to picture a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but you picture his words, the word of God, that way, sharp, piercing. That's what it should be, piercing to dividing heart and soul, joints and marrow, defining the very, judging the very thoughts in our hearts. Now, here's John, who knew him quite well in the earthly ministry, saying in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is just overwhelmed at the magnificence. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Again, there's a picture here of authority. Now, there's a calm, beautiful intimacy as he speaks to John, as he places his hand on him. So it's not to say that we need to lose intimacy with the Lord. The warm, personal intimacy that's there with the Lord is always there, and he declares us his friend as long as we do what he commands. So there is this close, personal intimacy, but there's also a holy God in Jesus Christ, one of blinding brilliance, one might say, one that would make you fall down as though dead as you comprehend his brilliance. And that's the full spectrum of understanding who Jesus Christ is. And I'm afraid we spend all our time over at one little end of the spectrum, and we never see the brilliance and color at the other end. So as I said before, let's just make sure we update our wallets, make sure we have a picture of the risen Lord in all his magnificence. For we're now going to take a look at the implications and the commands to us. We are assured of the fact of the resurrection. Jesus Christ lives today. He has all authority. He is in power, in glory, and magnificence, and splendor. And we're amazed at all this. Now what? How then should we live? How then should we think and act and respond to this glorious state of affairs? Well, I wanted to remind us of something the Lord said in John 14, again in the Upper Room Discourse. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And of course, the disciples were troubled thinking, trying to puzzle through what he was saying about his death and suffering. But there are many things in this world that can trouble us. Number one, don't be troubled. We have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ, and he has all authority. He has all power. He is magnificent in glory and splendor. So we have nothing to fear. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He speaks nothing but the truth. He has declared to us the glorious truths. There's no doubt about it. And then he says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I do think once in a while of the Lord preparing a place for me. In many ways, you could say that he's already prepared it when he shouted out, it is finished, paid in full. But we even like to think in personal terms of him getting ready, that place for me, and when he wants me to be with him, he'll call me. My mother recently had the opportunity of being on a waiting list for an apartment and had to wait until the time was up for her to get it. And of course, then they prepared it for her, cleaned it and vacuumed the carpets and everything else and got it ready for her. So that's sort of the picture. And then he goes, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And then, of course, Thomas then said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, the Lord has made a way. And we respond to these glorious truths, knowing that the fact of the resurrection is the very basis of our faith, but it's also the very basis of our hope and our certainty about all the matters of our faith, so much so that it drives us each and every day to live in light of these truths. And it motivates us to tell others and to never let our hearts be troubled, to not be anxious in anything, to pray the Lord, to obey Him, to do all that we're doing as unto Him. For when He returns, we also want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, you who just lounged around and waited for me to return, but well done, good and faithful servant. Well, to get our response to this fact of the resurrection and to understand what we do in light of it, I went to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now there Paul speaks of the Lord's resurrection and of His coming again. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, a well-known passage, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that word believe isn't meaning doubt. We believe these things. We hope these things. They might be certain. It's the word pistis. We have based our lives on this. We entrust our very existence to the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And so we also believe, entrust our very lives to the fact that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And here it comes, our hope. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. He has prepared a place for us. Then verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4 has a therefore, a concluding statement. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other, encourage yourself time after time by remembering these certainties, these truths recorded in Scripture for us. Well, encouraging each other also then refers back to what was said earlier in that same chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4. And here Paul instructs the Thessalonians on how to live in order to please God. How to live with the encouragement of His sure and certain return. How to live so that we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And again, this is not a summation of all the Scripture teaching of what we're supposed to be about. We are to be evangelistic, and we are to be serving Him in everything we do with an eye towards it. But here are some real clear and specific instructions occurring earlier in that passage that I think ties into our response to the resurrection and to the coming of our resurrected Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. We now ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. Paul says you're living good lives. You've obeyed our instructions. Great. And I picture this congregation as being of that same sort of response to the Word of God. You're doing good things. You're pleasing the Lord. Good. And then he says, I urge you. He says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would see God urging us in view of the resurrected Lord, the glorified Lord that we see on the island of Patmos through John's eyes. to do more and more. In the Lord's writing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he praises a couple different churches, and he says, you're doing more and more. The Lord never wants us to sort of just settle in and be complacent. He wants us to keep living and, in fact, do more and more. And then verse 2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will. So over and over, Paul says, we instructed you, but it's God, it's his word, it's his will. That you should, one, be sanctified. You should avoid sexual immorality. That each should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. So number one on the list is personal holiness. A pure life, sanctified, not stained by the sexual immorality that surrounds us. A life that is holy and honorable. And when you think of an honorable life, you're all of a sudden bringing into the picture others around you. Where does honor come from? It comes from others and their view of you. To be an honorable man means that's what others through their eyes view you as. So we're again getting into our testimony here. In verse 5 it says, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So there's our distinctiveness in that area. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Now, as he's urging them to live in a holy, God-pleasing way, he also warns them about the Lord's punishment. And we need to know that the Lord does punish. In Ephesians, it says, because of such disobedience, or because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. We sort of think God's a pretty easygoing God nowadays, and he would never think to punish or discipline us. Well, read Hebrews 12 and 13 again. He punishes us as any father punishes a son that he loves. So we have to have the positive view. Our Lord is sanctified and holy, and we should be like him. But we also sometimes need to remind ourselves that he punishes sins that aren't along the line of sanctification and holiness. And then verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Okay? Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And then he adds, verse 9, a second area, you might say, now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And there's a picture here of the church body, as they see the love we have for each other. That, again, is part of our testimony. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, and here it is, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Then the third area, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. There's sort of our daily life. There's our witness at work. There's our testimony before those who see us maybe 40 hours or more in all sorts of situations. And Paul says, this is just as we told you. And again, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Beautiful picture. Personal holiness, an honorable esteem from others, brotherly love for each other, and then a quiet, orderly life, hardworking, as unto the Lord, as our way of setting a testimony, probably, like I said, at work among those who see us the most. Well, that is what I want to accomplish today during the sermon. I really wanted us to see the risen Lord the way he is today in his glory and majesty. I pray that in some of our quiet times we will fall face down as though dead before the glorified Lord, and then we'll hear his personal voice and his hand on our shoulder. And then we'll be all the more motivated to live and honor him with personal holiness, with brotherly love, with service in a quiet, decent life, getting up each day, doing the good works he's prepared for us to do, always with an eye towards it being watched by those who do not know him, and then with a boldness to present the word of truth as opportunities arise.